We know in all things God is sufficient. It doesn't depend on me or the words that come out of my mouth. It always depends on God. And so before we get started this morning, I would just ask you to pray for each other and to pray for me. I always approach this with a little bit of trepidation because the Bible says that we should approach giving a message to others about God with a little trepidation because I don't want to speak any false thing about God. I only want to lift him up in truth and in the life that he gives us. So pray with me. Heavenly Father, God, we pray for your presence to be with us here today. We are not simply in a movie theater, Lord, we are in your sanctuary. And because of the work of Jesus Christ, we are able to access your presence wherever we are. We are able to call on you individually and personally. Lord, prepare our hearts to receive this message. Prepare us for this week as we come up to Easter. Let us not be quickly to pass it by, but let us ponder it and meditate on your truths and consider what it is that you have done for us. In Jesus' name. So today I just want to quickly jump into the Word because anytime I get the opportunity to give a message, that's the first place I want to go. It's the first place every Christian should go when they want to know the nature of God and what he's like. So if you have your Bibles with you, please open up to Luke chapter 19, beginning with verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are untying it, you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus. Throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks along the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" And so before I get into my main message today, I just want you to understand what you're seeing here and what you're experiencing is a coronation ceremony. This is Jesus declaring his kingship. And the people who were present and the people of that culture in that time, they would know this. They would know it for a couple different reasons, because what he's doing here is echoed in messianic prophecy in Zechariah 9:9. And I just want to quickly read that for you this morning. You can follow along. I believe it's on the screen. If not, you can follow in your Bible. But listen. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So this is Jesus' coronation. This is his major public declaration of his kingship. He's declaring to all who are present and to all in Jerusalem that he is the king that they've been waiting for. And this excites them greatly. You can see this when they say, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord," quoting directly Psalm 118, which is a kingly psalm. And you see it in the way that they throw down their cloaks and the way they throw down the palm branch. Some of the other gospels say that they put palm leaves down. And this was significant because if you read 2 Kings 9:13, that's how they welcomed a king into kingship. They threw down their cloaks so that he wouldn't have to walk on the ground. They recognized that he was higher than them and that he ruled over them. But the thing is they mistook his message, didn't they? I think we all know now what happened 5 days later. And today is what we call Palm Sunday. And as I said, that mainly we get that name because the Gospels talk about how they laid palm leaves down. And it was a very political act to do. But as we read this passage in Luke, I want you to picture something. I want you to picture yourself there being present. And I want you to picture yourself welcoming your king into your city and into your hearts. And he tries to come and make his intentions known in a very peculiar way, especially for that time period. He doesn't come on a great stallion as the kings of old would come, which would indicate that he came to conquer and to destroy. He came on a lowly donkey, humble and meek. He did that for a particular reason. He wanted them to know that he came in peace. But I wonder how many of us here, if we were imagining that and truly putting ourselves in that position, how many of us here look upon this lowly servant king and we think that maybe it's this veneer of peace, this little outer shell, but beneath the surface is a terrible power and authority just waiting to burst out against you and to judge you, especially if you slip up in any small way. I wonder how many of you feel it is not the deepest pleasure of the king's heart to serve his people and their needs. I wonder how many feel that he's riding the donkey more as camouflage, maybe to make his way into the city, and that once he comes into the city, he's just biding his time until he can reveal his true nature, which is maybe pulling out a sword and does what he really loves to do, judge and destroy people. Oh, some will be saved, the few that somehow could please him, but that is not his heart's desire. He is basically angry, always angry. And maybe, just maybe, if we try to keep the rules well enough, we can sneak by when he's one of his temporarily good moods. I'm here to tell you that Jesus has taken pains for you not to feel that way. He doesn't want you to feel that way. And I want to spend the rest of my time drawing attention to that fact right there, that he doesn't come to destroy, he comes to save. He was on a search and rescue mission. So let's begin again here, sort of, and go back to Luke and start a little bit earlier in Luke. And I want to show you how not to view Palm Sunday. So you have your Bibles again. Open up to Luke chapter 9 this time, verses 51 through 56. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. You see, to set his face towards Jerusalem meant something very different to him than it did for his disciples. And we can see that played out again in Luke 9 a little bit earlier in verse 46. You see the disciples arguing amongst themselves, who's going to be the greatest? Which of us is going to hold the most king-type positions? Maybe we'll get some land and some people to rule. Who is the greatest among us? And I can only imagine as they know that they're heading towards Jerusalem that, oh man, the Romans are going to get it. The religious establishment's going to be thrown down and we're going to be exalted and lifted up. But Jesus had another vision in his head. And honestly, when you think about it, one wonders how he dealt with it all alone and how he did for so long. You see, Jerusalem meant only one thing for Jesus Christ. It meant certain death. And he wasn't under any illusions that this death would be a heroic one or a quick one. In fact, in Luke 18:31 through 33, he predicts this. "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. After flogging him, they will kill him." When Jesus set his face to Jerusalem, he came to die. And now, as we consider that, maybe that doesn't really impact your heart because we too easily forget that Jesus wasn't just God. He was both fully human and fully God. Now, I'm not saying that he was 50% human or only 50% God. I'm not saying that he was a godly human or a God with some human emotions. I'm saying he was utterly and completely God, but he was utterly and completely 100% human as well. He had a nature just like ours. He shrunk back from pain just like we do. We saw that in the Garden of Gethsemane a little later when he entered into Jerusalem, and he's sweating blood. The thing is he would have enjoyed marriage if he'd lived. He would have probably had children, grandchildren. A man like him probably would have been esteemed in the community. He had special people in his life, special places he liked to go, things he would have liked to do. To turn his back on all of this and to turn his face towards vicious beatings, being spit on, mocked, humiliated, finally crucified, It was hard. It wasn't easy. And the thing is, we have to use our imaginations and we have to put ourselves in his position and we have to really put ourselves there and think about it. I don't know of any other way that you can really begin to understand how much he loved us until you consider these things. And here's the thing about it. We read this sometimes when we look like Jesus failed in something because he came and he was captured and he was killed. But it was no accident. He wasn't entangled in some web of injustice. The saving benefits of his death for sinners wasn't an afterthought. He didn't just accidentally stumble into this. No, God planned it out in his infinite love to sinners like this, and he appointed a time and a place for this to happen. Jesus was the physical embodiment of the Father's love, his love for sinners. He saw that the time had come, and he set his face to fulfill his mission, which was to die in Jerusalem for our sake. No one takes my life from me, Jesus says. I lay it down of my own accord. Do you see that? He's sovereign. He is king. He is God made flesh, come to earth. Yet he empties himself and he becomes a servant. And he dies for every single person here. Not just for Israelites, not just for Jewish people, not just for a particular nation, a particular skin color, not a group of people, but for you individually. Do you see his mercy and that he's merciful? I don't think we see that sometimes when we read the Bible. I think we focus too much on God's anger. We focus too much on his vengeance, on his justice. And the thing is, we usually like to focus that on other people, not so much ourselves. But he's merciful. If you go back to Luke 19, as we see the triumphal entry, in Luke he describes something in his gospel that's not described in any other gospel, but that is particularly striking to me. Luke 19, verses 41 and 42, he's looking out over the city of Jerusalem and he's weeping over it. I only know of two times in all the Gospels that we hear of Jesus weeping. This time and when the moments before he raised Lazarus from the dead, he was weeping and mourning. Jesus wept. He's fully human. Feels the emotion full force. He mourns over the city because he knows what's coming for the city. And the next verses, 43, 44, and 45, you start hearing about what's going to happen. Jesus tells you that they're going to be judged. And he mourns for that because they rejected the things that make for peace. He's not happy about it. He knows it's going to happen. And the ironic thing is that the name Jerusalem itself means peace. But they're not going to have any peace. Less than 40 years later, they were completely obliterated by Rome. It's almost 2,000 years later before they had a country again. And he mourns this. He mourns that they've rejected the things that make for peace. You see, he desires to bring peace to sinners, and he desires to bring us into his kingdom. But more than that, he desires to give us his kingdom. Have you ever thought about that? Have you considered that he actually desires to give us his kingdom? Listen to Luke 12:32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Pretty simple little verse, easy to sort of look over as you're reading the Bible. But this verse is about the very nature of God. It's a verse about what kind of heart God has. It's not merely about what God will do, what he has to do, what he must do. It's what he delights to do. And in fact, when you look at the phrase good pleasure in the original Greek, it's a verb. It's an action. And you could translate it as this. It pleased God to give you the kingdom. He delights to do this. He wants to do good for you. He wants you to enjoy him forever. That's why we were made, was to enjoy him forever. He wants you to love his son and accept his mercy. I would be remiss if I didn't at least mention what happens if you don't accept his mercy, if you don't see this king who comes with the best of intentions, comes lowly, humbled to serve you, to meet your need, to give you his kingdom. What happens if you reject God? He will bring judgment. Not just judgment generally, but judgment on you specifically. And I can sort of hear your thoughts now. You're saying maybe to yourself, Brian, I thought you said he wasn't an angry king who loves to destroy in his terrible power and authority. I thought he didn't want to bring judgment and destruction on everyone. That is what I'm saying, and I am correct. More importantly, it's what the Bible says. He loves you. He wants to show you mercy. He wants to be your Savior. He delights to give you his kingdom. But if you reject the Father, Son, you bring judgment on yourself for a couple of different reasons. You see, we have an element of free will that God gives us. He won't force himself on you. He'll stand at the door and he'll knock and he'll knock and he'll knock. And if you don't open the door, it's apparent that you don't want a relationship with him. It's apparent that you don't want to accept his mercy. So then what happens is that you become subject to God's law. And you see, God gave us his law. And here in America, I'm hard-pressed to believe that anybody's not aware of God's law. It's written into the very fabric of our society. And God gave us the law to make us aware of our sin. And I would go ahead and posit that most people, if you talk to them, they'll tell you that they know that they do bad things. They don't always do what is right. The problem is most of us subscribe to the pretty good person standard. I'm a pretty good person. I do some good things. I do some bad things. But hey, I'm not Jeffrey Dahmer, right? The problem with that is that you compare yourself to others in your sinfulness. You compare the things that you do wrong to somebody else, and that's exactly what the Pharisees did. They love to stand in front of people and say, "Oh Lord, thank you that I'm not like other sinners." All of us do that. All of us judge. All of us look down on other people. So what happens then if you reject the mercy of Christ? You reject his substitutionary love for you, because that is what happens, that when you accept the mercy, when God looks on you, he doesn't see your sin. He sees the righteousness of Christ, and his eyes pass over you in judgment. You're welcomed into his kingdom, and he delights to give it to you. What happens when you try to subscribe to that pretty good person standard is that you hold yourself to God's law, because he's made it apparent to you. He's made it known to you. But here's the thing, when you die and you go in front of God, when you're standing before the King in Jesus Christ, he's not going to line up everybody in the world and say, good, good, better, best, good, good. Okay, these people are the best. Let me start winnowing them down a little bit more. No, your only comparison is the God standard, you alone. He doesn't compare your sin to another. He doesn't compare your sin to Mother Teresa to see how good and virtuous you were. You know, even Mother Teresa had some terrible sins in her life. The thing about it is that your judgment is you and God. And it's his standard, his holiness. And the thing about it is, people ask, why can't he just forgive me? Why can't he just let it go? When we ask that question, we fail to understand what forgiveness is, and that forgiveness always comes with a cost. Think about it. When's the last time that you've been really harmed? Maybe somebody really did something that put your reputation into question. Maybe somebody stole from you. Did some really horrible things. And what it takes to forgive that person means that you have to give up something. You have to give up the right to something. It means maybe you have to give up the right to feel safe, to feel joy in all moments. It's costly. But yet we think that God can just forgive us and it's no big deal and it doesn't cost him anything to do that. But here's the thing, God's not just holy, he is holiness. God isn't just good, he is goodness. He's not like us. He's not human. He's a spirit being, and he's perfect in every way. And when we hold that up to the light of him and we see our sinfulness and we see the truth, then we realize that, and it makes us want to accept the mercy of Jesus. But if you don't accept that mercy, he won't force it on you. Then you subject yourself to having to meet God's law and his standards. And how are you going to do that? At that point, it's on you, really, right? Jesus has made it clear, as we see in Luke here, as we see in all the accounts of Palm Sunday as he enters in, as we see what he's done and what he's declared, to reject Jesus and to accept judgment is to say that I want to be my own God. I want to be sovereign over myself. I don't want to live by your standards or by your rule. And in fact, sometimes we ask ourselves, why does God have the right to rule? He has that right because he's simply God. He created everything. He created you. And so if you reject his mercy and you accept his judgment and try to hold yourself up to your own standard, doesn't mean God's an angry, vengeful person or being who loves to just destroy us and grind us into the dust. He mourns over it. He weeps over you like Jesus did Jerusalem. Don't do that. I really want you to understand that. Don't do that. And if you're a person here today and you're not a Christian and you don't know, you have all these thoughts swirling around, you don't even know if you can believe in this gospel, you don't even know what to think about Jesus, just pray to him. Just try praying. Say, God, I doubt. I don't know. I don't understand. Show me. Open my eyes. Incline my heart. But whatever you do, don't be like the person that Paul describes in Romans 2, verses 3 and 4. And Paul says, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? You see, Jesus came the first time. It was a mission of peace. He took great pains to let people know that he doesn't want to judge you. He doesn't want to condemn you. He wants to save you. Today's the beginning of Holy Week. 5 days from now is Good Friday, the day that Jesus Christ was crucified for you. He was crucified for you and for me. He was crucified for everyone in the whole world, but it's up to you to decide if you'll accept the mercy and the love of Jesus Christ into your life or if you'll reject it. Just accept the loving mercy of Jesus Christ and enjoy him forever. And let him delight, truly delight in giving you his kingdom. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, Lord, your mercy is great. And you set your face, Lord, you set your face towards Jerusalem. And really you set your face towards us, Lord, to die for us, to make us your own, to be able to call us brother, friend, son and daughter. God, I pray that our hearts would be moved in love for you, that we would greatly desire you, that we would let go of the things that hold us back from you, that we would accept your mercy and your grace. God, forgive us for our sinfulness. And Lord, we know that when we call on you in true repentance, you do forgive us. Thank you, Lord, for your Son, that you sent him, God, that he was not swayed in any way to die for us. In Jesus' name, amen.